One of my personal exercises when dealing with boys and girls is not particularly to entertain them, but to teach them Bible doctrines. And over the years, I have proved that the most fruitful series of meetings that I have ever had with boys and girls are those meetings where we have taught them systematically the great doctrines of the Bible on the level of the children's ability to assimilate it. And so in the will of the Lord, we shall be taking up some of these great doctrines and teaching them by use of flannel graph material to the boys and girls. So if you know any children, bring them along, and we trust that God will bless His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we believe that the more of the Word of God that we can pass out at the available time, the more will be the fruitfulness of the glory of God. This evening our subject is the goodness of God. So shall we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And reading from the fourth verse. The third verse. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The Lord will bless to us this reading from the Holy Scriptures. We shall be referring to many other verses, no doubt, as we progress with our study this evening on the goodness of God. Last evening, we considered the grace of God. And we read these words, the riches of his grace. Tonight we have read the riches of his goodness. I suppose it's quite safe to say that there's not a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who has not experientially known something of the goodness of God. However, we are not quite so ready to acknowledge this as we are to enjoy it. And as a result, God is robbed of praise, the world is robbed of a witness, and the believer in the Lord Jesus is in danger of exhibiting a thankless spirit, which is a dangerous attitude under the hand of God. So it is essential that we, as the people of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only enjoy the goodness of God, but have an apprehension of what is the goodness of God and its great purposes in our lives. I suppose that the goodness of God provides daily benefits. And secondly, it produces certain results. And thirdly, it presumes an intelligent response from the recipients of his goodness. So that we might grasp after this tremendous subject, and again, we tremble as we handle these holy things that relate to the very nature and character of God. We're deeply aware of the possibility that every time we take into our hands this holy book, that there is the danger of the iniquity of the holy thing In the days of the Old Testament, the high priest had to wear a golden plate upon his forehead with these words inscribed upon it, "Holiness unto the Lord." And that was in case he might be guilty of iniquity of the holy things. And when we are dealing with matters relating to the person of our God, we must follow as closely as we possibly can to the very words of Scripture, avoiding all kinds of suppositions and imaginations of men. And so that we may have at least an apprehension of our subject, I'd like to consider first of all the goodness of God as an attribute of his divine nature. Let's begin with a definition of an attribute for young believers. What is an attribute of God? Well, the Bible presents a certain revelation to us. The great revelation of the Bible is, first of all, the revelation of God himself. In this revelation, God is attributed certain infinite and exquisite qualities. These qualities that are attributed to him in the biblical revelation of his person are thus called attributes, or qualities that are attributed to him. So when we speak of an attribute of God, this is what we mean: certain infinite and exquisite qualities that are attributed to God in the revelation of the Bible. An examination of the attributes of God, of course, is bound to be subject to certain limitations. The limitations of language and of our own capacities to understand things. And any classification of the attributes of God is bound to be only approximate and circumscribed by a great many limitations. However, since we must look into the Scriptures and set things out in some kind of an order, the student will find, when he goes through the biblical revelation of God, that the attributes of God seem to fall into two distinct classes. We might call these immanent, that is immanent, coming from two words meaning to remain within. Immanent attributes, that is, there are certain attributes that remain within the divine person. These attributes he never shares with another, such things as his eternity and his unchangeableness are attributes that belong to God alone and he does not share. These are called immanent because they remain within him. There are other attributes that are spoken of as being immanent, that is E-M-A-N-E-N-T, because they emanate from him, coming from a word meaning to flow out of him. Of these immanent attributes, or transitive or relative attributes, these seem to relate to three spheres: the sphere of space and time, the sphere of creation, and the sphere of moral beings. Now I realize this is not simple and easy to grasp, but try to follow it, because this is very basic and fundamental. These three spheres where the immanent or the transitive or relative attributes of God are seen to be exercised then are space and time, the creation, and moral beings. Relative to space and time, The attributes are his immensity relative to space. Madame Guyon, in one of her beautiful poems relative to the greatness of God, and I recommend you trying to find that little book of hers and read those poems if you want to grasp some beautiful thoughts on the greatness of God. She produced those poems as a result of 7 years of solitary confinement in the Bastille in France, in prison for her faith, in deep meditation and suffering. She got to know God. She put it down in beautiful poetic language. In one of her poems, she uses this expression of God in addressing him in the poem, "Who art thine own vast dwelling place?" That's really immense, isn't it? O God, who art thine own vast dwelling space? We can't think of anything beyond space, but God is beyond space. He is his own vast dwelling place. So relative to space, we think of his immensity. Relative to time, then we think of his eternity. So these are two attributes that relate to space and time. Only God is eternal in the strict sense of the word, having neither past nor future, but abiding in an eternal present, so that he alone can say, "I am." Relative to creation, the three best known and most often referred to attributes relate. His omnipresence, that is, he is everywhere. His omnipotence, that is, he has all power. And his omniscience, that is, he has all knowledge. Relative to moral beings, there are three couplets of attributes that relate to moral beings, and this is where we come into the picture. We are moral beings. Veracity and faithfulness, or truthfulness, if you will, and faithfulness. These are really, if we might use the theological term, transitive truth. That is, truth carried over into action. Veracity and faithfulness. Another couplet of attributes that relate to moral being are justice and righteousness. These might be said to be transitive holiness. That is, the holiness of his character carried over into actions of justice and righteousness. And the last couplet we shall look at are mercy and goodness. These might be said to be the expressions of transitive love. Love carried over into actions. Mercy and goodness. So we can see then, by this very simple and superficial examination of the attributes of God, that our subject tonight, which is the goodness of God, is really the love of God carried out into actions of goodness on behalf of the sons of men. Mercy is the withholding of his wrath. Goodness is the imparting of his riches. The goodness of God. The goodness of God, as far as we know in history, is first seen, exhibited in the creation itself. 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, in the record of the creation, we read the words, "And God saw that it was good." Now that is that what God had done was an evidence of his goodness. And he saw that it was good. 6 times we read that. Once we read that God saw that it was very good. And once it is recorded in Genesis chapter 2 that God saw that it was not good. Let's look at these very briefly and see the goodness of God as it begins to display itself in history. Perhaps we should just turn back to Genesis 1 and have the book open, and we can just glance down at the words as we come to them. The first occurrence of the word good is in verse 4. And God saw the light that it was good. The first manifestation in history of the goodness of God is in the emanation of light. Now it's light, of course, that makes it possible for us to distinguish, makes it possible for us to delight in things, to measure things, to determine values. Light gives meaning to all dimensions. So at the very outset of creation, we find the goodness of God in the emanation of light, to begin with. Then in verse 6 to 10, we have another description of the separation of the earth from the waters. And in verse 10, at the end of the verse, God saw that it was good. The emanation of light first, the separation of earth and sea. By doing this, God draws a bounds to the waters, thus far and no further. This is an evidence of the goodness of God in setting the waters under his control so that man may have a habitable place without fear of inundation. The goodness of God in separating the earth from the waters. The third one, in verses 11 to 12, is the description of the fruition of the earth. And the end of verse 12, after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So that's the next thing. The emanation of light, the separation of earth and sea, and the fruition of the plants, bringing things to fruition, another evidence of the goodness of God. I was just down in the islands of the West Indies not long ago, and I have traveled a little bit between here and the Chinese border, and I thought I had eaten all the fruits there were to eat, but I found there were fruits down there I never even heard of before. And these were so easily obtainable, in such abundance, I couldn't help but marvel at the goodness of God bursting out on every hand in these lands of ours. And I thought to myself, if this is the earth under the curse, what must it ever have been like when it came fresh from the hand of God? Fruition. An evidence of the goodness of God. The fourth one we find in verse 14, or at least begins in verse 14 to verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Here is the embellishment of the heavens, where he places the sun and the moon and the stars in the vault of space, and God saw that it was good. The embellishment of the heavens. And there he gives evidence of his mighty power and wisdom and of his rule over the night and over the day. The next one is in verses 20 to 24. And there again in verse 21 we read, God saw that it was good. Here we have the decoration of the earth. Birds and fishes and creatures. You know, I did something down there in the West Indies I've never done in my life before, and I've always wanted to do it. I got myself a tank of compressed air. I went down beneath the water and swam around and did some scuba diving. And I must confess, it was one of the most thrilling experiences, physically at least, to see there, through those waters, a veritable garden of fish that maybe no man had ever seen before I had seen them. And I thought to myself, the munificence of God in decorating the world with fishes and flowers and birds of all kind. Here is just another evidence of the goodness of God. In verse 24, we have the provision for man. The beasts of the field, that's the beasts of burden, and those things that would be of special need, a special provision for the need of man. The provision for man. Here is the goodness of God. In verses 26 to 30, then we come to that is spoken of as very good. This is the revelation of God in man. Because here we have Adam coming on the scene as the image and the likeness of God and a very type of his own beloved Son. We read that in Ephesians, the last chapter, how that the Lord is typified in the man Adam in the garden. It would be a very beautiful subject for a doctor or someone who was trained in physiology or biology or whatever, but someone who understood these things, just to give us a little message sometime on the goodness of God in the forming of man's structure. For instance, his eyelids. I visited a dear sister in hospital not long ago. As far as we can tell, she's dying of a creeping paralysis. A young woman. And she lies not able to move hardly anything. And when she wants to go to sleep at night, she has to ask her husband, or signal to her husband at least, to close her eyelids. And I thought to myself, you know, that's something I take for granted every night. It never crosses my mind to think of the blessing that we have eyelids that can close our eyes and go to sleep. Isn't that an evidence of the goodness of God? That he gave us two eyelids to close out the world with. Isn't it an evidence of the goodness of God that he gave us two lips by which we can form words to communicate one to another? Isn't it an evidence of the goodness of God that he gave us two legs and not four? If he gave us four legs, our faces would be down to the dust like the animals. But with two legs, it is natural for man to look up and address his God. I just suggest this to some of you who may know something about this, and consider the goodness of God and the very structure of man's wondrous and miraculously formed frame. It's not until man appears that God says, very good. Why is that? Because this man who appears is in the image and in the likeness of God himself, and he pictures and prefigures God's beloved Son who one day would come to redeem man and to rule the earth in righteousness. But we come to chapter 2 and verse 18, and we find this remarkable statement that there was something that was not good. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Isolation. Let's think about the man for a moment. Consider his blessed condition up till this point. He lived in a perfect environment. God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he brought the man. A perfect environment without one single flaw of any kind to disturb him. A perfect environment. He possessed a satisfying enjoyment. Aesthetic beauty, everything it says, was good to the sight. It was good to look at. And everything was utilitarian. There was nothing wasted. It was good for meat. It was satisfying. So that he possessed a satisfying enjoyment in his surroundings. And he was engaged in meaningful employment given to him by God himself. He was to dress and to keep the garden. Yet this perfect environment, the satisfaction in the aesthetic beauty and utility of his surroundings, and his meaningful daily employment, none of this could answer to that one word, alone. Alone. And God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. This highly intelligent, the highest intelligent creature from the hand of God was bound to have certain longings. He's bound to have had the longing for communication and response from someone of like mind. He was bound to have the need for the expression of common desires with someone of like interest. And he was bound to have the desire to enjoy the sharing of life with another of like affections. But he was alone, and God said, it is not good. So now God sets about to display his goodness to his creature in a very beautiful and wonderful way. He's going to provide a help suitable to the nature and longings and aspirations of the man. So what do we read? Verse 19, Genesis 2. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help suitable for him, and God said, it is not good. So we can see immediately that the provision of a helpmeet was absolutely necessary to manifest the goodness of God to the first man.